Whānau. Hey, Ellen, do you want this back?
Thank you.
There you go. She was. Yeah, kia ora. Nice to be here. Oh, some really cool faces I didn't expect to see here. Hello. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you will know that we are in the book of James together as a church. A couple of weeks back, Alicia kicked us off by turning our attention to James's exhortation. Basically, it says, don't be people who hear the word of God and have it go in one ear and out the other. Act on it. Embody the word in our everyday lives. Do the stuff. So doing the stuff is the theme of our series, and it's a theme that runs all the way through James's letter. He loads up imperative after imperative, speaking directly to the nature of the Christian life and the shape of Christian community. So James has in his heart a vision of the church as a body who act in love, a church who overturn the order of the day by embodying a new ethic, a new way to be human, by being an alternative community that values the poor, values holiness and right living. A people who are a new creation and through whom new creation is breaking into the world. So as we pay attention to James's letter, we become aware that James wants his audience to grow up. They're a bit of a dysfunctional bunch, those whom he's writing to. So he's calling them to maturity in Christ. James is looking for fruit. He doesn't want a church that gives some mental assent to the idea of being Christian. He wants them to actually be Christians. So James is looking for orthodoxy and orthopraxy to be held together in integrity. That is right thinking and right living held together, integrated together. So his text is hard-hitting. It's confronting. And at the same time, this letter is shot through with vision and hope and comfort. In it lies God's invitation to each of us to transformation. God desires us to grow in wisdom and understanding. And he has given us every resource to develop in this life of wisdom. We'll come to that a little more directly in about 25 minutes. Our text this morning is James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. So what we're going to do is we're going to take some time to attend to this piece of James's letter. We're going to hear what it has to say to us. We're going to bounce out of this text into some hopefully other helpful texts. And then we're going to land back in the book of James to close. As we do this, we're going to be asking questions about the nature of wisdom. What is biblical wisdom? We're going to hear an invitation to grow in wisdom, to be a particular kind of people. And we're going to explore what marks the wise life and what this means for us as we seek to be people who do the stuff. So I want to invite Charlotte to come and read this morning's scripture for us. Kia ora, Charlotte.
Right, James 3, chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder with every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks. Be to God, or praise be to God. We can say it with a little enthusiasm. Cool. Thank you, Charlotte. Who is wise and understanding among you? With this rhetorical question, James holds up a mirror for his audience, or for us. With this question, he pushes the church to consider who they believe to be wise. Who are they listening to? What voices have sway? What stories and opinions are authoritative for their community? What measures are they using to judge what is wise? Who is wise and has understanding among you, let them show by their good deeds, by their life, sorry, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. James is emphatic. Real wisdom will be lived out, and it will be bearing good fruit. In particular, it will be marked by humility. As I look at this text, and I look at it in the context of the whole of James's letter, I can hear him saying something like this. Who do you consider to be wise among you? Are they humble? Do they serve? Are they compassionate? Are they peace lovers? Look, what kind of life are they living? What kind of fruit is it producing? See, James, he's a bit concerned. He's got this question, will this fledgling church begin to embody the good news of Jesus, or will they allow division, favoritism, and pride to run the house? There's contestation in this community, contestation about how they ought to live rightly. So, to get to the heart of the matter, James presents us with two kinds of wisdom. Wisdom that comes from above, and wisdom that does not come from above. Quite simple. Wisdom from above and wisdom from below. One a gift, the other self-made. One an antidote to pride, the other shot through with selfish ambition. One that brings peace, the other that leads to disorder. And in setting up this contrast, James is leaning on Israel's scriptural tradition. He is drawing on a motif that is repeated throughout scripture. And that is the motif of the two ways. And like the Old Testament authors, James insists that there is a way that leads to life and there is a way that leads to death. And he wants these old and trusted wisdom texts to echo in our ears. So to give you a little taste of what I'm talking about here, let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you enter into. You are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, the two ways, blessing and cursing. Now choose life. Choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. And he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Choose life. This is what the Old Testament authors are saying. This is what James is saying. Choose life. There's two ways. Choose life. I love that. And the same idea permeates in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, in many ways, the introduction to the Psalter gives us the clearest rendering of these two ways. I hope you know this text. If not, definitely go home and read it and get it into you later on. But this Psalm 1 presents us a way that leads to blessing in life and a way that leads to destruction. And the Psalm pictures a tree planted by water. This is the person who delights in the way of the Lord. His or her life is nourished and fruitful. It has substance and weight to it. The image of the tree stands in direct contrast to chaff blowing away in the wind. See, Moses and the psalmist show us that we have a choice. We have the choice to respond to God's invitation to life that is truly life by being planted by the stream and training our roots to go deep in the soil of God's love. We might want to say by abiding in the vine. So apart from God, cut loose from God, autonomous from God, autonomos, the idea that is self-law, self-rule. Cut off from God, I fail to be fruitful. I lack substance. I have no weight. I am simply blown about by the wind. See, Israel's wisdom tradition echoes this contrast between life and death in another way in the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs pictures wisdom as a woman. Wisdom as a woman standing on a busy town square, calling out, offering her insight and understanding, ready to freely give knowledge and with it, peace and righteousness and justice. And again, we find that there are those who listen and gain life, and there are those who refuse to listen and their life dissipates away. Just check out Proverbs 1 through 9 especially, but you'll get that picture. You see, fools despise knowledge and understanding, Proverbs says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So James, in setting up these two contrasting ways of wisdom, is totally in tune with the tradition he comes from. James is trying to make clear to us that the wise life is a life lived not by one's own making, not by earthly measures and appearances, but life with God. Life with God who gives life, who is our life. So it is also worth noting that for James, wisdom is his way of speaking to our life with God. What Paul has in mind when he speaks of faith, what Peter has in mind when he speaks of hope, what John has in mind when he speaks of love, Peter's getting at it when he uses this term wisdom. For James, wisdom is our life with God. It is, he's trying to talk about the true content of our lives. What is at the core? What does our life consist of? And is it communion with God? So by echoing ancient Israel's wisdom text, James is saying to this new Jesus community, choose life. He's saying to this new Jesus community, choose the way that leads to blessing. Choose wisdom. And of course, what the law and the prophets, what the Psalms and the Proverbs spoke of, all comes to a crescendo in the life and person of Jesus. See, Jesus is the path of righteousness that the psalmist points us along. Jesus is the life offered to us by wisdom as she calls to us from the busy street corner. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In short, Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. That being said, we must resist the temptation to simply make Jesus out to be a wise sage, one who simply offers an enlightened teaching, an enlightened understanding. Some have proliferated this idea of Jesus the teaching guru, a prophet who gives us erudite teaching. They've developed what we might call a wisdom Christology that gives license to taking his wise insights but removing them from his earthly flesh and blood existence. And there's an urge in our time to reduce Jesus to a free-thinking, all-tolerant, humanitarian sage. And he is love, don't get me wrong, but the picture we get from Scripture is different. The gospel is not just another variety of wisdom on offer in the popular marketplace of ideas. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, is an utterly different category, distinct from the wisdom of the philosophers. As Richard Hayes notes, the gospel is not an esoteric body of religious knowledge, not a slickly packaged philosophy, not a scheme for a better life. Instead, it is an announcement. An announcement about God's apocalyptic intervention in the world for the sake of the world. So let's turn to one of Paul's letters. Paul's pretty big on this. So let's turn, in this letter to the Corinthian church, we are challenged to entirely rethink and reimagine wisdom in light of the gospel. So if you've got your Bibles, feel free to open to 1 Corinthians, you'll find it, chapter 1. So Corinth was a city glistening with wealth and philosophy. It was known for its luxury, for its depravity, and for its claim to enlightenment. It was a beacon of progress. The church here was also a mess. It was a church that thought of itself as wise, but in reality, the church was significantly lacking in maturity. It was being torn apart by factions and claims to knowledge and wisdom. Pride, envy, selfish ambition, the things James is talking about in our text this morning, were wreaking havoc. These things were wreaking havoc. And sadly, the Corinthian church had drunk the cultural soup they were swimming in. And they were caught up in clamoring for status, clamoring for appearance. You see, in the ancient Greco-Roman world, rhetorical eloquence was highly prized. Status and acclaim were heaped on those who could win the crowd, those who could appeal with their eloquent rhetoric. It's not too dissimilar from where we live, to be honest. I don't think the distance is far from here to Corinth in that respect. So into this context of pride and arrogance dressed up as wisdom, Paul drops like a hand grenade of truth. And it turns every proud idea about wisdom on its head. So go with me. This is a bit of a long text, but it reads like this. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. He's quoting Isaiah. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were noble of birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, let the one boast in the Lord. I don't want to say too much about this passage. I'd rather kind of let the hand grenade go off in your life and just have your ideas and my ideas be upended. But let's attend to this reality. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified has become the wisdom of God. This is a shocking reversal. The eloquent talkers, the so-called wise philosophers, the experts of the law, the debaters of this age have been made to appear ridiculous and have been swept away by God's strange manifest grace and the work of the cross. The great sacrificial love that we sung about this morning has upended things. In Jesus, wisdom takes on a cruciform shape. And Jesus, wisdom takes on the shape of love. And Jesus' wisdom does not consist of only erudite teaching, but of suffering. And suffering even unto death on a cross. And Jesus, our assumptions and expectations about wisdom are refashioned. And it's scandalous. The cross is foolishness to the world. The Greek word here, I like this, is moria. And it's preserved in our English word moron. The cross is moronic. It's utterly foolish. And yet, it's the wisdom of God. And Paul is convinced of this. And can we agree with Paul? Can we agree? Can you agree that the crucified Jesus is the wisdom of God? We can only really see what Paul's getting at when we recognize the cross for the cosmic event. The cosmic event that it is. The cross of Christ is the decisive point in which God intervenes to destroy the old unredeemed age and to usher in the new. For those living in the old age, those who have not come to Christ, the cross does not make sense. A crucified Jesus as the power and wisdom of God does not make sense. It appears utterly foolish. But when we recognize the cross for what it is, it changes the way we see and perceive everything. As Richard Hayes says it so well, the cross is the key to understanding reality and God's new eschatological age. Think now, not yet. Think the new age. You know Dan's diagrams where he just puts lines everywhere and just drops? Yeah, think that. We're living in between the ages. So the cross is key to understanding reality in God's new eschatological age. Consequently, to enter into the symbolic world of the gospel is to undergo a conversion of the imagination, to see all values transformed by the foolishness, the foolish and weak death of Christ on the cross. For those of us who are in Christ, we find ourselves caught up in a new age. In the power of the Holy Spirit, we're beginning to live lives that manifest new creation. The inbreaking of the kingdom, the triumph of life over death that occurred at the cross is now being outworked through his church. So as disciples, the Spirit is at work in us, baptizing our imagination and renewing the way we see and perceive the world, including the way we understand and perceive the wise life. So wisdom from above, wisdom from heaven destroys the wisdom of the wise. It destroys every arrogant project set up against God's rule, and it subverts every boasting and selfish ambition. Wisdom then resists being relegated to just this world of ideas. For wisdom is relational, and wisdom can only be ours when rightly related to God. Indeed, wisdom is a particular quality of being in relationship with Christ, and in turn, rightly related to others and God's good creation. So again, Hayes sums it up so well, so I'm going to quote him one more time. He says this: there is no such thing as wisdom apart from the covenant relationship with God, righteousness, that leads to holy living, sanctification, and made possible by God's act of delivering us from slavery, redemption through the cross. So what we can say then is that the wisdom is predicated, wisdom is founded on the cross. We need to hear that. Wisdom from above is cruciform in shape and manifest in our lives as humility, as we submit to the work of the Spirit and take Jesus' yoke upon us and learn from him. Paul's quite intense on this, so let's get back to James. Actually, James is intense too. But we're back to James. Back to our James chapter 3, 13 to 18. And so with all of what we've said in mind, back to our text for today. As we saw earlier, James is making his point by way of contrast. Wisdom from above over against wisdom from this world. And he is intent on helping us see that we can't bear fruit in keeping with wisdom from above if the roots of our lives are drawing from the soil of selfishness and envy. The question for us is, where are we planted? What is being cultivated in our lives? The wisdom we're drawing on, whether it's from above or from below, will manifest itself in our behaviors, in our attitudes, and our actions. It will take shape in a life of either good deeds shown and done in humility, or a life of envy, selfish ambition, pride, and falsehood. And these deeds, for better or for worse, will bear fruit. The fruit of peace, mercy, and goodness, or the fruit of disorder and every evil practice. I don't know if you've got the text in front of you or not, but I'm really struck by the intensification that we find in verse 15. The so-called wisdom is earthly, second, unspiritual, thirdly, demonic. It's like, whoop, got intense real quick. So earthly, and we really can't use this word and think earth bad, heaven good. That's not Christian. That's not the Bible. What James is saying here is the so-called wisdom is from a fallen and sinful system. It's earthy. It's unspiritual. That is, that this wisdom is disconnected from the very life of God. And it's demonic. And James is saying that this selfish ambition that masquerades as wisdom, in reality, is the work of the usurper. Wisdom from above, however, is the complete opposite. Wisdom from above is the work of God. It's sustained by his very life. And it is getting about redeeming the sinful brokenness of the world. So we began with James's opening question, who is wise and understanding among you? And I think we can answer it something like this. The one who is wise is the one whose life is grounded in the saving and transforming work of the cross. This person is in communion with Jesus, allowing Christ's cruciform life to be fashioned in them by the Holy Spirit, such that it is manifest, that it is embodied and lived out in his or her speech and action and good deeds. This person will not be sucked into appearances or motivated by getting ahead at any cost. Rather, their life will be marked by humility, gentleness, and patience. Peace. Shalom. So to bring all of this to land, I want to turn to, in the moments we have left, I want to turn to the opening of James's letter and pick up on where Alicia finished last Sunday. When it comes to developing a life marked by wisdom, a life of character where there is integrity between belief and action, this passage points us in the right direction to get about doing this stuff. So let's turn to chapter 1 and we'll pick it up in verse 4. And it's up there. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. I want to ask of this text, what do these verses tell us about God? What do they tell us about ourselves? And what challenge do they leave us with this morning? Well, first, they tell us that God is a God who desires us to grow in wisdom and understanding. That's God's desire. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Maturity is the goal. And as we have seen, this mature, complete life is the life of wisdom. And it's not established on slick philosophy, but on Jesus and the cross. It's established on his invitation to learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. See, God desires us to grow in character and deepen our life, our communion with him. Second, God is generous. We live by gifts. Our whole lives exist and are sustained by the generosity of God. We sung of the breath in our lungs this morning. It's gift. We are sustained by gift. If we think about it, it blows our minds. All we have is gift. As James goes on to say in a few verses from here, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. God's generosity is also God's compassion. He does not leave us to fend for ourselves, but invites us to ask for wisdom. If we lack this life with God, we're not out in the cold. We don't have to just pull our socks up higher and we don't have to earn our way there. We simply have to ask. Ask and it will be given. Generously to all, without finding fault. How good is that? Ask for wisdom, for God delights in giving it generously. And I love that James includes generously. He didn't have to, but he gives it generously. There's this overflow, this excess, this abundance in keeping with God's character. I can imagine the Father with delight on his face as we, his children, come to him and ask for the very thing that he wants and desires to give us. So thirdly, so he wants us to grow. He's generous. Thirdly, God is the true source of wisdom. Wisdom is only truly wisdom when it is rightly related to God in Christ. We must allow the roots of our lives to be deepened and sustained by his life. So what about us? What does this passage say about us and our response? Well, first, growth is possible. Growth is possible. You can grow in wisdom. And that's really, really good news. I'm not stuck like this, thankfully. I have years to journey with Jesus and change. It's amazing that growth is possible. We're not stuck where we are. This is a liberating piece of news. So first, growth is possible. Second, we have the responsibility, and this is important, we have the responsibility to partner with God in this growth. God is the instigator, God is the initiator, but it is up to us to cooperate. We can choose to partner or not. We can choose life or we can choose death. I've set these two things before you. So to ask for wisdom from above is actually already to agree with God's desire that we grow. To ask, to make this our prayer, is already to agree to grow in Christlikeness. And for even in our asking, there is a kind of a turning away from autonomy and turning towards dependence. This built into praying this prayer is a repentance of sorts. Even in our asking, we are humbling ourselves and resisting the devil. Even in our asking and praying this prayer for wisdom, it is a protest against pride. It is a subversion of the security and confidence that we have in ourselves and in our appearance. So to pick up this prayer and ask for wisdom is already to begin to imitate Jesus and to grow in the character of his kind. But, no, that's good. That's really good. I would say and, but in the text it says but. There's a really big but at the beginning of verse 6. But this prayer for wisdom cannot be speech alone. This prayer needs to be lived out. When we're talking about doing the stuff, this is a prayer that has to be done. Jesus speaks of belief and doubt. And it sounds simple, but James speaks of belief and doubt. Jesus probably speaks of belief and doubt too. But here, James is speaking about belief and doubt, and it sounds simple, but what does he really mean? So doubt here is not primarily the questions we have about the doctrine of the Trinity, not the questions we have about why my friend didn't get healed from cancer. Not the questions of, does this whole thing stack up? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we can't have questions. In fact, I would say God the opposite. God loves our honest wrestle. What James is getting at here is something else. He uses the metaphor of a wave blown and tossed by the wind. He is describing a person who lacks stability. This person is not like the tree planted by the water in Psalm 1. This person is like the chaff that is being blown away. I mean, maybe perhaps James, when he's penning this letter, he has in mind a few believers that are being blown about. Maybe as he thinks and he considers them, he knows they want to follow Jesus, but they've yet to really take up their cross. They have not allowed the cross to impact the way they view and treat others, the way they use their words or spend their money. They are unstable because they're trying to serve two masters. They're attempting to live with one foot in each camp. They're attempting to walk the path of right living while also walking the path that leads to destruction, and they're being split apart. They have no firm footing. They are unstable. So for James, doubt is not whether you have curly questions. It is about the shape of our lives. Have we hedged our bets? Have we tried to have our cake and eat it too? Are we trying to play the field? Are we trying to have a foot in each camp? Are we declaring that Jesus is Lord with our lips while our wallets or our habits are declaring that actually our pleasures, our disordered loves are indeed our God? I've got work to do there. Is my love and my allegiance to King Jesus total? Does my heart run after other gods? You see, the double-minded is unstable in all they do. They're a wave blown and tossed by the winds. See, I cannot receive the wisdom God desires to give me if I continue to be double-minded. I can only receive when I believe. And like doubt, belief for James is a lived thing and involves the very shape of our lives. Belief is not simply mental assent to an idea. Belief is active. It is a lived posture of trust, of aligning our will with the will of the Father. Not my will, yours be done. So to do the stuff of this prayer is to believe and not doubt. That is, to have an undivided heart, as Psalm 86 tells us, an undivided heart. To have no other gods, to have no other loves before him. To have him in first place. We can't expect to receive wisdom from God, the gift of life that he, of love, of life that he wants to give us by his Spirit, if we insist on keeping our options open. You're either king of all or not my king at all, I think we sing every now and again. It's been a while since we sang that song. You're either king of all or not my king at all. So Jesus, take your rightful place upon my heart. Probably started that way too high, but man, it's a goodie. It's getting at what James is saying here. God wants to give us life, life in its fullness, what James calls wisdom. Can we receive it? Can we cooperate with God? Can our life be the lived prayer that is asking for wisdom? Who is wise and understanding among you? I want to suggest that living with an undivided heart, we're getting close to answering that in a really positive way. So just to close, my sense this morning is that there is a deep, deep desire in this room, in this community, to be a people who embody the wisdom that comes from above. We want to do the stuff. We want to bear good fruits. We want to be people who are full of mercy, who are peace-loving, considerate, pure, submissive, impartial. We want our lives to be lives that bear good fruit of shalom, all things rightly related. I feel to say, if we want to be a people who do the stuff, then we can't live with one foot in the world of selfish ambition and one in the kingdom of God. So this is a call to an undivided heart, a call to seek first the kingdom, a call to receive from God the very cruciform wisdom he gives us in Christ Jesus. In short, what I hear James calling us to this morning and what I want to offer you is this question. Life, I place life before you, choose life or death. And I think he's saying, choose life. For he, Christ crucified and risen, is our life. Why don't you stand with me and we're going to pray and we're going to close. Lord, you call us to be a community of people, a new way, a new humanity. Living out your life. Your life being lived in and through us to touch and to bless this world. We have this joy. We have this privilege because of the work of the cross and because of the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. You have enabled us to get in on the action, to be a part of redeeming the world and making it new. Lord, it is a high calling. Lord, it takes us to step away from some of the pet loves that we have, the things that we foster in the shadows. And this morning, we ask that you would help us pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might be a people who not only can pray this prayer for wisdom, but live this prayer for wisdom. We hear you call to us, and we hear you say, choose life. And so I pray, Lord God, as we go from this place, Lord, as we get about our days, as we get about our weeks, Lord, that you would be, we would be attentive to the way in which you are calling us to walk in step with you. That we would be attentive to the ways in which we find ourselves being torn apart and unstable. And we'd be attentive to the grace that you pour out on us in those times to call us back to the way that leads to life. Thank you that you give us every resource in heaven. Thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you cleanse us by your blood. That you wash us and renew us by your word, and you set our feet upon a rock, and you make our footsteps firm. Lord, and I pray that many will see and many will come to know you as we live about a life that is firm in its footing, firm on you, the rock. Lord, we don't want to be people who are blown about. So give us a purity of heart, a singleness of heart, that we may walk in your ways. And we delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.